To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene in Cape Elizabeth, Maine. Download more sermons or learn about the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene at our website, capenazarene.org. This is the final week in our study on church health from the book of Revelation. Here's Pastor John with a message on what was written to the church in Laodicea.
Before we look at our seventh and final letter to the churches in Asia Minor this morning, I'd like to take a moment to review what we've learned so far in our study on church health based on the seven letters in the book of Revelation. Throughout our study, we have looked at the history and culture of the cities that those letters were written to, attempting to understand what the letters meant to their original readers in their original first century context. I don't mean to suggest that I think these seven letters were initially written as a church health manual of some sort. At the same time, we do find that the messages given to those early believers do help us understand what healthy churches and healthy Christians look like. The first letter we looked at, the letter to Ephesus, reminded us to be people of passion, people who passionately love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and people who passionately love others. The task of evangelism, then, in that light, simply becomes a matter of introducing our two great loves to one another, God and the person that we love. A healthy church fosters an environment where we can love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbors as ourselves. In week two, we learned about holding fast to our faith, recognizing we're stronger when we stand together than when we stand separately. Oh, we may not face the same life or death persecutions faced by the believers in Smyrna. We must hold fast to our faith, despite the temptation we face to be lazy or apathetic in our spiritual lives. A healthy church is one that encourages believers to hold fast and not give up. Week three took us to Pergamum, where we learned about the counterfeit deities of Asclepius, Demeter, Dionysus, Zeus, and even the Roman emperor. We were reminded that it is God who supplies our bread, our fruit and drink, our health, and it is God who provides us with true freedom. A healthy church knows who it worships and accepts no counterfeits. From Pergamum, we traveled to Thyatira, where we learned of the dangers of tolerance and pluralism. The church in Thyatira was chastised for their tolerance of sin and false doctrine in their midst, and their willingness to be conformed to the pattern of this world. Pastor Ken reminded us that we are called upon to be the salt of the world, providing flavor and preventing moral decay. A healthy church is one that stands for the truth of the gospel, a church that doesn't allow its moral compass to be shifted by every changing wind. In week five, we learned some historical background of the city of Sardis. We learned about their failure to learn from past mistakes, as twice in the history of that city, they exposed themselves to an attack by the enemy by displaying the route up the side of their plateau and fortified city. The church in Sardis was exhorted to wake up, and we were reminded that we must be vigilant in our pursuit of Christ-likeness. A healthy church is one that continues to be the church in the here and now, while at the same time keeping watch for Christ's return. Last week took us to Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 to 13, the letter to the church in Philadelphia. We considered last week many of the possible open doors which Christ has placed before the church in Philadelphia, and I suggested to you that perhaps not so important what that open door was, as being reminded that He is the God who opens doors, and that a healthy church is one that looks for the open doors that God has created for us and invests time and energy in faithfully pursuing and walking through those open doors. As we approach our letter to the church in Laodicea this morning, before you open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3, I first want to read to you a story told by the great Danish storyteller Hans Christian Andersen. Many years ago, there lived an emperor who loved beautiful new clothes so much that he spent all his money on being finely dressed. His only interest was in going to the theater or in riding about in his carriage where he could show off his new clothes. He had a different costume for every hour of the day. Indeed, where it was said of other kings that they were at the court, it could only be said of him that he was in his dressing room. One day, two swindlers came to the emperor's city. They said that they were weavers, claiming they knew how to make the finest cloth imaginable. Not only were the colors and the patterns extraordinarily beautiful, but in addition, this material had the amazing property that it was to be invisible to anyone who was stupid or incompetent or unfit for their post. It would be wonderful to have clothes made from that cloth, thought the emperor. Then I would know which of my men are unfit for their positions, and I'd also be able to tell the clever people from the stupid ones. So he immediately gave the two swindlers a great sum of money to weave their cloth for him. They set up their looms and pretended to go to work, although there was nothing at all on the looms. They asked for the finest silk and the purest gold, all of which they hid away, continuing to work on the empty looms, often late into the night. I would really like to know how they're coming with the cloth, thought the emperor, but he was a bit uneasy when he recalled that anyone who is unfit for his position or stupid would not be able to see the material. Of course, he himself had nothing to fear, but still he decided to send someone else to see how the work was progressing. I'll send my honest old minister to the weavers, thought the emperor. He's the best one to see how the material is coming. He's very sensible, and no one is more worthy of his position than him. So the good old minister went to the hall where the two swindlers sat working at their empty looms. Goodness, thought the old minister, opening his eyes wide, I can't see a thing. But he did not say so. The two swindlers invited him to step closer, asking him if it wasn't a beautiful design and if the colors weren't magnificent. They pointed to the empty loom, and the poor old minister opened his eyes wider and wider. He still could see nothing, for nothing was really there. Gracious, he thought, is it possible that I am stupid? I never would have thought so. Am I unfit for my position? No one must know this. It will never do for me to say that I was unable to see the beautiful material. You aren't saying anything, said one of the weavers. Oh, it's magnificent, the very best, said the old minister, peering through his glasses. This pattern and these colors, yes, I'll tell the emperor I'm very satisfied with it. Well, that makes us happy, said the two weavers, and they called the colors and the unusual pattern by name. The old minister listened closely so he would be able to repeat back those same things when he reported back to the emperor. The swindlers, of course, asked for more money, more silk, and more gold, all of which they hid away. Then they continued to weave away as before on the empty looms. The emperor sent other officials as well to observe the weaver's process. They too were startled when they saw nothing, and they too reported back to the emperor how wonderful the material was, suggested to him he have it made into clothes and wear in a grand procession in the city. The entire city was alive in praise and anticipation of this beautiful cloth. The emperor awarded the swindlers with medals of honor, bestowing on each of them the title Lord Weaver. The swindlers stayed up the entire night before the procession was to take place. They burned more than 16 candles to give light to their work. Everyone in the city could see they were in a great rush to finish the emperor's new clothes. They pretended to take the material from the looms. They cut it in the air with large scissors. They sewed with needles, but without any thread. And finally they announced, "Behold, the clothes are finished." The emperor came to them with his most distinguished knights. The two swindlers raised their arms as though they were holding something up and said, "Just look at these trousers. Here is the jacket. This is the cloak," and so forth. "They are as light as spider webs. You might think you didn't have anything on, but that's the good thing about them. Would His Imperial Majesty, if it please His Grace, kindly remove His clothes?" said the swindlers. "Then we will fit you with the new ones here in front of this large mirror." The emperor took off all his clothes, and the swindlers pretended to dress him, piece by piece, with the new ones that were to be fitted. They took hold of his waist and pretended to tie something about him. It was the train. Then the emperor turned and looked into the mirror. Why, goodness, it's magnificent. What a pattern. What colors. What luxurious clothes. The canopy to be carried above your majesty awaits outside, said the Grand Master of Ceremonies. Well, yes, I am ready, said the emperor. Don't they fit well? He turned once again toward the mirror, because it had to appear to everyone around him that he, too, saw the clothes and was admiring himself in all of his glory. The chamberlains who were to carry the train held their hands just above the floor as if they were picking up the train, and they walked. They pretended to hold the train high, for they could not let anyone notice that they could see nothing. The emperor walked beneath the beautiful canopy in the procession, and all the people in the street in their windows said, "Goodness, the emperor's new clothes are incomparable. What a beautiful train on his jacket. What a perfect fit." No one wanted it to be noticed that he could see nothing, for then it would be said that he was unfit for his position or that he was stupid. None of the emperor's clothes had ever before received such high praise.
"But he doesn't have anything on," said one small child.
"Good Lord, let us hear the innocent voice of a child," said the father. And he whispered to another what the child had said. A small child said, "He doesn't have anything on." And finally, everyone in the city was saying, "He doesn't have anything on." Apparently, the emperor in our story is not the only person throughout history who has thought that they were richly dressed when, in fact, they were not. Apparently, the people in Laodicea, who, by the way, were also known for their great textiles and weaving, had a similar problem to that of our emperor, for they too thought that they were richly dressed, when in fact, they weren't wearing any clothes. I invite you to hear the letter to the church in Laodicea found in Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 to 22. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, "These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, 'I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing.' But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." There is so much rich imagery contained in the letter of the church in Laodicea that it may be impossible to cover in one short sermon. We're going to try. We're not going to succeed. We're going to do our best. There's been so much attention placed on the hot, cold, lukewarm verse at the beginning of this letter that I fear the rest of the letter has been somewhat neglected. And yet, if we're careful and have a proper understanding of the hot, cold, lukewarm verse, that may also help us to understand the rest of the passage. I don't know about you, but for years, that first verse in that letter to the church of Laodicea didn't make any sense to me. See, I thought that hot meant I was being for God, passionately on fire for God, and being cold meant that my heart was hard and cold and I was against God. And for the life of me, I could never figure out why Jesus would say, "You know what, I'd rather your heart was cold and your back was turned against me and you were opposed to me, than that you couldn't make up your mind, or you were sitting on the fence, or you were trying to figure out what you thought was true." That didn't make any sense to me at all. After all, it seemed to me it would be better to not have made up your mind at all than to have decided you don't want Christ and that you're opposed to Christianity. I'd think someone who was ambivalent about Christianity would be better than one who was attempting to snuff it out and persecute Christians. But then I learned something about the city of Laodicea that really changed my mind on how to understand that verse. You see, when we understand the geography of the area, we learn that Laodicea had no suitable drinking water of its own. There was no suitable drinking water, no spring, no pool, nothing they could drink from in Laodicea. Colossae on the east had water from a fresh, cold mountain stream. Hierapolis to the north was well known throughout the region for its hot springs, hot baths that people would sit and soak in for the medicinal and healing value they believed it had. But the river Lycus that ran through Laodicea was described by historians as turbid with white mud, nauseous, and undrinkable. So the Laodiceans understood putrid, lukewarm water. They understood that hot water is good. In the same way we might like to sit in a jacuzzi, they would sit in hot baths and receive the soothing comfort it provided for their skin and their joints. And they also understood that cold water is good. It rushes forth, it's fresh, you can drink it, and it brings life to the earth, the trees, and the animals around it. What was of no use to the people in Laodicea was this mineral-filled, awful, lukewarm water that was what they had for their municipal drinking supply. So Jesus is telling them they're of no use to anyone. They aren't doing anyone any good. I'd suggest the parallel might be that their church doesn't provide life-giving, rushing, creative force that God's river of life should provide. Perhaps they're not empowered by the creativity of the Holy Spirit moving and flowing through them. But neither are they providing the healing warmth, the comfort, discipleship, and nurturing that a church also ought to provide. Perhaps there's no nurturing within their walls, no place to retreat from the rough places in the world. You see, I would suggest to you the church needs to be both of those things, bubbling, exuberant, flowing forth into the world, bringing life and love to all we come in contact with. And at the same time, the church ought to be a place of warm, quiet retreat where we find healing for our bodies and our souls, where we can be nourished, fed, and come together in discipleship and fellowship. See, we might liken the cold rushing stream to missions and evangelism, the outgoing work of the church. And we might liken the hot, warm, healing baths to discipleship and fellowship. We realize we must do both of those things to strive for a balance, to be rushing and evangelistic, outgoing, and to be safe and warm and healing. But see, the church in Laodicea isn't doing either one of those things. That's what I'd suggest to you this morning. It's not doing anything to impact its world, anything like a cold rushing stream, and neither is it providing an inviting place for healing for those within its walls. And I think Jesus is saying, I'd rather you do one of those things than do nothing at all. And I think that that image, if we stick with that image, it pervades the rest of the letter. You see, the Laodiceans know what lukewarm water was. It was a deception. It might have looked good, but one taste would tell you that it was putrid. When we look at the rest of the letter, I think we discover that this is a letter primarily about things that are not as good as they appear, and that the Laodiceans have deceived themselves and have bought into a deception of what they see. Why do I say this? Let's look at the next couple of verses. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. Jesus says, you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. In order to really understand this passage, it's important that we understand some of the things the city of Laodicea was well known for. When we study Laodicea, we go back in its history. First thing we learn is that historically, it was known as the city of Zeus. And it was the center of commerce and trade, a very, very wealthy city. While it was damaged by those earthquakes in 17 AD that we've talked about over the last couple of weeks, Laodicea, unlike the other cities, didn't need any help from the Roman Empire. In fact, they said, don't bother, send us your resources. Don't send us the gold. Don't send us help to rebuild our city because we're wealthy. We don't need a thing. Laodicea was also well known for its black wool that was woven into fine textiles. and well known for its medical school that produced a salve. The salve was in demand throughout the Roman Empire because throughout all of the empire, it was the only effective cure for a number of eye ailments. And yet, despite their gold, their textiles, their eye salve, Jesus tells them that they are really poor, naked, and blind. I thought a lot about Laodicea, and this is what I've come to understand. This was a group of people that thought they were Christians, but they weren't. This was a group of people who thought that they were a church, but they really had nothing to do with the kingdom of God. This was a group of people who had bought into a deception, and while they thought they were all right, they were really not part of the body of Christ at all. And I think this letter from Jesus is an effort to say in our modern day lingo, hey, stop kidding yourselves. Stop kidding yourselves. You may have gotten used to your water because it's all you have, but I'm telling you, it's disgusting and it makes me want to vomit. You may think that you're rich, that you don't need anything, but I'm telling you, none of your riches will buy you entrance into the kingdom of heaven. You think your clothes are beautiful, but I'm telling you, you're naked. You think you can see, but even your great eye salve won't fix your real problem, which is spiritual blindness. Jesus tells this church that they don't have any white robes. And that's an image that's used consistently to refer to salvation. He tells them they're blind, they're poor. And he tells them where to find true riches and sight. I think these people have so deceived themselves that they're no better than our friend the emperor, who's walking proudly down the street thinking he's richly dressed, but wearing absolutely nothing. How does a church get that way? How can a group of believers forget what they believe? How does a church become more of a social club than a body of believers pursuing hard after Christ-likeness? Maybe they've lost their passion for God. Maybe they've given up and let go of their faith. Maybe they've chased after counterfeits and false gods. Perhaps they got there by being too tolerant of false doctrines in the world around them. Maybe they've fallen asleep and stopped keeping watch. Maybe they've ignored the open doors that God has continually set in front of them. Any of these pitfalls that were common to the other churches in Asia Minor, I think, are the possible reason for Laodicea's spiritual condition. In any case, here's a lesson I learned from this. It's important that we don't make any assumptions. Maybe it's not so important for us to know how Laodicea managed to buy into this false sense of security and self-deception, as much as it's important to know this, that falling away is possible. That it's possible to somehow drift so far away from God that you've completely forgotten what it is that you believe. It's possible to think that you're in the kingdom of God because you go to church or you belong to a group of people, but it's just an assumption. Our spiritual condition is far too important to make guesses about or to allow ourselves to be deceived thinking that we're wearing great clothes when we're not. It's easy for churches to become so comfortable with one another that we forget to ask one another the hard questions. That's why I'm such a firm believer in small groups and Sunday school classes, because in those intimate settings, the opportunity exists for us to get to know each other so much better, to have the opportunity to grow in our faith, to be challenged and encouraged by the discipling fellowship of other believers. It's also easy for us to want to be welcoming of everyone who comes in our doors, so much so we forget that there's something much more important than belonging to a group of people who accept us. There's something so much more important than having a place to go on Sunday morning where we sing nice songs and hear words from the Bible. I fear that too many churches have become so busy trying to build their church, lowercase c, that they forget that they're to be about building the church, capital C, the body of Christ. What good? What good is bringing people into our church family if we don't also bring them into the family of God? Of what use is adding to our attendance numbers on Sunday morning if we don't also add to the numbers of those who will be in heaven with us? And while I'm happy, love to have people from other churches decide to join us, let's not deceive ourselves into thinking that means we've somehow built the kingdom.
You see, the fact remains that unless we continuously and clearly communicate the gospel message, we run the risk of becoming just another social club on a seashore dotted with social clubs. One of the worst things a church can do is to assume that everyone who comes and sits in its pews every week is walking in the fullness of the gospel. And so what I'd like to do this morning as we learn our lesson from Laodicea is to, in plain and simple terms, without making any assumptions that any of you have already understood and believed all of this, I'd like to once again simply attempt to present to you the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, the Bible tells us we've sinned, we've done wrong things, and fallen short of the glory of God. There's not one of us who's perfect or without sin. And because of that sin in our lives, we've alienated ourselves from God. We're not in relationship with Him. We are broken people, failing to fulfill the purposes that God designed us for at the creation of the world. And yet, despite all of those marks against us, those strikes against us, the Bible tells us that God so loved the world, He loved you, He loved me, that He sent His one and only Son, Jesus. Jesus was born of a virgin in a stable in Bethlehem. He grew up. He lived a perfect and sinless life, the life that, while we might try, none of us are capable of living. He showed us how to live, how to love. He showed us how to die. For even though Jesus did no wrong, He was crucified on a cross where He died, shedding His divine, pure blood to wash away the sins of the world. And Jesus also demonstrated He had authority over sin, death, and the grave. For He rose again from the tomb on the third day, giving us hope and the promise of certain and eternal life with Him. Scripture tells us further that if we confess our sins, He is faithful to forgive us and to cleanse us. To those who believed Him, He gave the power to become the sons of God, that we would not suffer eternal death, but instead have eternal life. And our lesson from Revelation tells us that those who overcome will be invited to share His throne. This free gift of salvation is available to all who would confess their sins and by faith accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior. That, my friends, is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I've been here for 5 years, 6 years now, I guess. And I want to make no assumptions. It's easy to fall into routines where you just simply assume, hey, everyone's okay. Everyone's got this figured out. And we want to make no assumptions that we might be richly dressed when we're not. And so I want to ask you today that if you've not placed your faith in this gospel, if you don't remember a time when you confessed your sins and received salvation, if you're not walking in the fullness of that salvation, I want to ask you today that you do that today. For as the letter to church in Laodicea states, He stands at the door and He knocks. And all you need to do is go to the door and open it. And He comes in and He sits down and has dinner with you. Dinner with Almighty God. To be in relationship with Him once again, what we were created for. Now, you don't need to come to these altars. There's nothing super magical about these altars, but you certainly can. You don't need to pray a particular set of prayers or words. But if you've never done this and known a time in your life when you did this, all you need to do is spend time today, perhaps before you leave, to, in your own words, in prayer to God, express your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, Jesus as the means of your salvation, to ask forgiveness for your sins and invite Him into your life. That is what is required to wear the richly designed white robes of righteousness mentioned in the book of Revelation. And then, too, you may be part of this glorious church without stain or wrinkle that has been washed in the blood of the Lamb. If before we go today you have questions about what it means to accept that gospel, I'd like to talk to you. You can snag me after church. You can come and pray while we sing, and I'd come and pray with you. But I'd invite you to not let a day pass without being certain having made no assumptions about the clothes that you're wearing, and having certainty that you're washed in the blood of the Lamb.
Grace and peace to you from Him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. You've been listening to the weekly sermon podcast of the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene. During these weeks, Pastor John Twitchell and Pastor Ken Wish are bringing a special series of sermons on the seven churches of Revelation. For more sermon downloads, visit our website, capenazarene.org. May God bless you as you serve Him this week.